reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 31. Let's listen again carefully to God's inspired and holy word. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogues there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of them, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we rejoice today to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice today to see that he has come with a powerful word to free us from death and hell and from sin. Father, we pray that you would encourage us with these words that we are indeed free in our Lord Jesus Christ, no longer captives to those things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Excuse me. Well, this passage begins and ends with telling us that Jesus preached in the synagogues. Many times when we think of Jesus preaching, we think of him out in the countryside. We think of him in a pasture with people sitting on the ground. Perhaps the incidents where he preached on the mountain or by the side of the lake. those are situations that come later in Jesus' ministry, after he is essentially thrown out of the synagogue. But in this early part of his ministry, he preaches and teaches exclusively in the Jewish synagogues. And as I said, that will change, actually starting in the next chapter of Luke. As Jesus heals on the Sabbath, there are people that start to have a problem with that. Last week we saw Jesus as he preached in Nazareth, his own hometown, and as he was rejected there, and he went into the other cities of Galilee. In this passage, he is in Capernaum. This is a town that is also on the Sea of Galilee, and it sort of becomes Jesus' base of operations during his ministry in Galilee. This is where James and John and Peter are all from. This is where they all live. In fact, if you go to Capernaum today, you can see, there's a church built in the house that supposedly belonged to the Apostle Peter. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. You can also see in Capernaum the ruins of the synagogue. You can see actually the place where the things that we just read about this morning took place, where they actually happened. And it reminds us, again, as Luke wants to remind us, that all of these things actually happened. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He did particular things. He was witnessed by people. He entered into human history. And why did he do this? Why did the Son of God enter into history? Well, last week, if you remember, the words of Jesus in the Nazareth synagogue, his description of his mission. Remember, he said, "I have come," quoting from Isaiah, "to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to let the captives go free." That's the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sermon that he gives in Nazareth. We already saw that. But now in Capernaum, we get to see what that's like. How does Jesus do those things? Really what we have here in Capernaum is a day in the life of the Messiah. A Sabbath day in the life of Jesus. It begins in the synagogue, as was his custom, as he went there to preach and teach. It continues after the Sabbath service at Peter's house, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and she serves them. And then Luke tells us that after that, Jesus went out of the house again, and people from all over brought their sick, they brought demon-possessed, they brought people who were in need to Jesus, and apparently he healed them all day and all night. Because after this, it says that he, after a night of this, in the morning he withdrew to another place. And the people came out and they wanted to bring him back for him to do more. But we have here a description of how Jesus makes people free. What the good news looks like. How it changes lives. And we see in this how we have a new life in Christ. How his work for us on the cross, his freedom that he gives us should change us. How it should raise us up and heal us and prepare us to serve him. What Luke draws attention to first here is, again, Jesus preaching, his ministry of the word. Jesus is a preacher. He is a prophet. The Puritans noticed this. They were fond of saying that God had only one son, and God made that son a preacher. And that was their way of describing the importance of the preaching office and the preaching ministry. And in verse 18, again, Jesus said in Nazareth, the Lord has appointed me to teach and to preach the gospel to the poor. That is Jesus' ministry, to set at liberty those who are oppressed by his word, by the words that he speaks. And this, is, in fact, is what we see him doing in Capernaum and what we see him doing in all the other cities of Galilee. And that word that he preached astonished people. It was amazing to people. Verse 32 says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And again, at the end of this, chapter, it again repeats this astonishment. And why did it astonish people? What was so amazing and marvelous about it? Well, it's because, as verse 32 says, he preached with authority. Not like anybody else preached. Jesus preached with authority. It was not like some preacher getting up and proclaiming God's word, sort of being a servant, a messenger, proclaiming God's word. It was God himself preaching the sermon. God himself preaching his word and his law and his gospel. And that indeed was amazing. Nobody preaches like that. Nobody else is supposed to preach like that. But that's how Jesus taught the people. And it indeed was amazing. And certainly what Jesus did highlights for us the importance and significance of preaching. Something that we might forget sometimes. Preaching in some ways, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, seems kind of foolish. Certainly to the world, you know, that one man would be sort of tasked to stand up in front of people and tell them what to do. You know, that kind of seems strange. It seems odd. It seems foolish. And yet, this is God's appointed means to teach his people. Jesus sent his disciples to make disciples of the nations, to baptize them, and to teach them everything, Jesus said, that I have commanded you. And so the apostles were sent out as preachers. And the apostles were supposed to ordain and set aside preachers, ministers of the word, to instruct everyone in the words of God. As God's people, it reminds us that we are always disciples. We are always learners. We are always to be students of the word. And that's kind of a challenge for a pastor in a congregation like this, where we have a lot of very mature Christians who know a lot about the word of God. We also have younger ones. We have people who have not been in the Lord as long, maybe don't know as much. But that's all right. Some of the things that we hear from the pulpit may challenge us, may be kind of hard to follow, may be difficult to understand. That's okay. We don't have to understand everything. God does want us to be stretched in our understanding. That's how we grow. There are times from the pulpit where we hear things that seem very simple, very basic. Oh, I've heard that 100 times. Why do I need to hear it again? But some people might be hearing it for the first time or the second time. And maybe a lot of us who know the word and have been in the word for a much longer time need to hear it again. But whatever is proclaimed, we need to give attention, full attention to the word of God as it is preached by God's ministers. It's a central part of how God relates to us, how he reveals himself to us. So Jesus comes preaching, but his word does things that my words don't do, your words don't do. Jesus preaches with power and authority, but also other things happen, such as demons get cast out of people when Jesus' sermons are heard. I've never seen that happen yet in this church, where we've had a demon-possessed person come in and they were freed from their demons by the preaching of the word. At least not in an overt or obvious sense. But this is what happened when Jesus went into the synagogue. There were unclean demons right there in church, right? And a man came and confronted Jesus. Now, many people will look at this passage, many modern people will look at this passage and say, look, that's a really interesting story, but we just don't accept this kind of thing anymore. A lot of people look at stories about angels, about demons, spiritual beings as being sort of a relic from another age. The German liberal scholar Rudolf Bultmann wrote back in the 1930s, he said, it is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. How can you use a computer? Okay. How can you use the internet? How can you drive a car and be a modern person and part of the modern world and at the same time accept a spiritual supernatural reality? A world of spiritual beings. Rudolf Bultmann said it's impossible to do it. He didn't say why. he didn't say how. He just assumed that it was. And the modern humanistic explanation, of course, for stuff like demon possession is, well, you know, people just didn't understand abnormal psychology yet. They didn't know about schizophrenia. They didn't know about different psychological states and multiple personality disorders and neurological problems. They didn't understand these things like we do, or like epilepsy or other physical things. And so these kinds of things are just attributed to demons by superstitious and stupid people. But you know, we know a lot better now. Well, that may be the case for some ancient cultures, but it's certainly not the case for what the Bible reveals. The Bible actually shows us that in some cases, disease is an affliction of the body. There's no involvement by spirit or demonic beings at all, but sometimes it is the effect of demonic beings. But many modern people will scoff at this kind of biblical account because of their naturalistic worldview, that everything is just matter in motion. There's no spiritual reality. There's no mind. There's no substance or existence of anything that is not made up of stuff. But modern science has not actually proved that these things do not exist, and in fact cannot do so. It just assumes that it doesn't exist. But God's revelation tells us that this unseen world and these invisible beings do exist. They are part of God's creation. And again, the Bible does not attribute all disease and all problems to demons, and neither should we. But it makes a distinction. We have an example of that in our passage today, actually. But we believe what Scripture has revealed to us. God has created not only matter in motion, okay, that's mostly the things we can see, but there is a spiritual realm as well. You and I have an invisible spirit. We have an invisible aspect of our nature, which is associated with our mind. We can't see that. We can't put it on a slide and look at it, but it's there. It exists. God made it. Bultmann's opinion is just that. It's a modern prejudice. It's not a proof of anything. It's just a statement that, well, if we can't explain it on our humanistic assumptions, we're just not going to believe in it. Well, fine, but that's an opinion. That's a prejudice. It's nothing like a proof at all. And Scripture tells us that demons do exist. Fallen angels as well as faithful, obedient angels. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there is actually a devil who is the head of the fallen angels. Jesus was confronted by him in the wilderness and tested by him. The devil himself has made an appearance that is recorded in Scripture. Scripture says that these evil angels are destined for everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, 41 says that he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The lake of fire has been prepared for them and for all who ally themselves with evil supernatural spirits. And so Jesus confronts people in the Gospels who have been possessed by a demon, or as Scripture literally usually says, they have been demonized. That in some way an evil spirit has actually gotten a hold on them and has actually some kind of control over that person, over their will, even over their speech. What do these demons do? We might wonder, what do they do to the people that they possess? We read about it here. We'll read about it in other places in Luke as well. What do demons do? Well, the one thing that we see demons doing in the New Testament is that they isolate a person from other people. They isolate them. We often see these demoniacs off by themselves, you know, living in a graveyard or in a cave or something. In other words, they're cut off from community. They're cut off from God's people. They're cut off from relationships. The devil loves to tear those things apart. The devil loves to tear apart families and churches and relationships, friendships with other people. And so they're isolated. These people are also tormented. Being possessed by a demon doesn't look like fun. It's not. These people are suffering horribly. And usually when we look at what the Bible says about demons, what demonized people are most tormented with seems to be the fear of death. Again, the Gospels talk about demon-possessed men who live in graveyards, in tombs, or in caves, which is where, where people were buried. Some scholars, as they look at that, say, you know, these men probably lived with these corpses. They went into these tombs and stayed there. And this was a form of torment and torture by the demons to show people death, to sort of rub their faces in death. Hebrews 2:14 says that it describes the Bible there as, as the devil there as the one who has the power of death. The kind of power to torment men with the fact that they're going to die. Hebrews 2 says, the devil torments men who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's like a description of a demon-possessed person. It's one way these men are enslaved by evil spirits. Demons often cause people to be violent. They are consumed with hatred for others. Okay, they try to harm anyone who comes in their way. And so they're not only separated and isolated from the community, they're dangerous to the community. And they also are strong, sometimes superhuman strength. In our Bible reading, our one-year Bible reading this week, in Mark, you probably read about a demon-possessed man who was chained. And he was able to break the chains and the shackles so the people could not control him. And so somehow he had this kind of superhuman power that couldn't be restrained. If anyone is in captivity, like Jesus says he comes to release those in captivity, it is surely those who are demonized in this way. And that is why Jesus comes to release them. And so Luke tells us here that here in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus meets this demon-possessed man who cries out at him. Again, this is in church. You know, the demons are everywhere, it seems, in the Israel of Jesus' day. And this demon knows who Jesus is. Verse 33, this man had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now that's actually pretty fascinating, because the people hearing Jesus didn't know who he was. Okay, the people hearing Jesus did not understand who he was. We know that because at the end of the chapter, remember, Jesus get some rest after a whole night of healing people, and he goes off by himself, and the people of Capernaum come and they try to take him back to their town. They don't want him to leave. They want him to be their own personal, you know, rabbit's foot. Jesus is the Messiah. He has to go to all the cities and towns. He has to preach and heal everywhere, and they don't understand that. They don't get his mission, that it's a mission to all of Israel and even to the Gentiles. But here, these demons, their Christology, you know, their doctrine of Christ is excellent. They know exactly who he is. This demon says, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the set apart one. You're like no one else. You are the unique one sent from God." He says, "Did you come to destroy us?" He knows that Jesus is also the judge. And he knows that, well, the day is coming when Jesus will destroy him. Jesus will cast him into the lake of fire. And he's afraid of Jesus. And rightly so. Now, what does Jesus do? Did Jesus come to chit-chat with demons? No. He gives this demon two commands in verse 35. Be quiet and come out of him. Be quiet. Stop talking. And come out of him. We might wonder, well, why, you know, this demon is actually saying some very true things about Jesus. Why would Jesus want the demon to just shut up? Because Jesus does not want demons witnessing to who he is. That's not their calling. And so he tells this demon, be quiet, come out of him. Verse 35 says, he rebuked the demon. And this is exactly what the demon did. He stopped talking. And he came out of the man. He came out of the man. And that shows us, too, that the demons, as creatures of God, the demons are creatures, the devil is a creature, the devil is not equal with Jesus Christ. He is a created thing, a created being. They must obey the word of God. Not because they want to, not because they delight in obedience, but it's the sheer raw power of Jesus' word. He has to do it. And notice, too, that this is not an exorcism. Okay, some people talk about Jesus being an exorcist. An exorcism, a lot of times, well, if you've seen, you know, some of these weird movies, There's all kinds of ritual and mumbling and these kinds of things and trying to call on higher powers in order to expel a demon. Jesus does not need to call on a higher power. He doesn't need to mumble a bunch of words to get power over the demon. He just says the word, "Get lost," and the demon's gone. He has to obey. He is a creature. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had, the confrontation with the devil in the wilderness, who is, again, the leader of these fallen, unclean demons. The devil was the one who was present in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He said to Jesus, "Remember, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just fall down and worship me. All my power, all my authority will be yours." And we saw that Jesus actually refuses to do that, because it's only God you shall worship and serve. He refuses to take the devil's offer. But notice what he does. Jesus leaves the wilderness. He goes in the power of the Spirit, and he starts destroying the dominion of Satan. He is destroying the kingdom of Satan by freeing this man from the power of the demon. With all this healing of the demon possessed in the synagogue, later on, as people bring many demon possessed to Jesus, it shows us, first of all, that Israel is herself demon possessed. There are lots and lots of people possessed by demons when Jesus shows up. The devil really does have a lot of authority. But Jesus is casting him out. Jesus is defeating him. He is destroying him. And he is freeing these people from demonic bondage. Well, the devil is still with us. The devil does still exist. His power is much reduced and limited. Revelation 20 tells us that he is bound with a chain so he cannot deceive the nations any longer. But Scripture also says, the apostles tell us, that we need to be wary of the devil. He does prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour someone. We need to resist him, James says, so that he will flee from us. So we do need to be cautious. But know this, that a demon, an unclean demon, cannot possess one of the people of God. Okay, a demon cannot take control of one of God's people. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is described that way. But the devil can influence you. Okay? The devil can influence you, and the world and the flesh, along with the devil, all sort of have one goal, all sort of have one frame of mind, and that is to bring down, to destroy the people of God. And so we need to resist the power of the devil. We need to resist the influences of the devil. He is in alliance with the world and with our own sinful flesh. But you know, the devil doesn't need to waste time on us if we are simply being defeated by those things. Okay, if we're giving into our sinful flesh on a constant basis, why would the devil need to make any special effort to tempt us? Why would the world need to do much to go out of their way? If you're on a battlefield, if you're on a battlefield and you see a soldier put the gun to his head and he's going to kill himself, why would the enemy need to waste a bullet on him? They wouldn't. So, yes, we need to resist the devil, but we also need to resist his influence. We need to resist the world. We need to resist our own sin. And though the devil does not possess Christians, there are ways that we can open ourselves up to his influences. Again, especially in giving into our own sin and conforming ourselves to the world, we are to resist him. We are to resist him. Jesus, in one place, in talking about the devil, speaks of human beings as a house. He speaks of a human being as a house. You can sweep up the house, you can clean it, you can tidy it up all inside. But if God does not come and take up residence in the house, the devil can come and move in there with seven of his friends. Okay. So The idea is we need to protect the house. We need to guard the house. Would you go to bed at night, leaving all of your doors and windows open? Would you feel safe with doing that? Would you feel protected doing that? Or do you think you might feel the least bit vulnerable? I don't think most of us would do that. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, shut the door. Shut the windows. Okay? Don't be worried about the devil. Don't be afraid of the devil. But beware. Okay? Protect yourself. Because we can become ensnared in the devil's schemes, in his lies. And how do we get ensnared in those things? What is something that the devil often uses in order to deceive people, to set traps for them? Well, usually he uses some form of idolatry. When we leave the windows and doors open, what comes into our lives? Idols come in to our lives. And the devil loves idolatry. When he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, that's what he tempted them with. He was the idol. He was the substitute for God. He said, listen to me, obey my word, and things will go well with you, and you'll become like gods yourself. The devil loves idolatry, and so does the world. They love anything that will put itself in God's place in your life. And that's all they need to do. That's all they need to do. In literature, it's what's called the Faustian bargain, right? There's the Faust story, the Faust myth. Faust was a scientist, right? And he craved knowledge and power. And the figure Mephistopheles in the story, who's the devil, he comes to him and says, look, I will give you all the knowledge and power that you will ever need. I'll give you more than any other man has if you give me your soul. And Faust says, yes, I will do it. And he makes this deal with the devil because he wants knowledge and he wants power. That's a literary form of it. Or you may have heard the old story of the blues singer Robert Johnson, you know. Sold his soul to the devil so he could learn how to play the guitar really well, you know. Whether that happened or not, we don't know. But and we might think that's kind of a silly thing. But people do it all the time. They give their soul to the devil. They give their inner life to the devil just to get other things that they want. When we think of things that are satanic, we probably think of the creepy stuff in the horror movie. You know, we think of blood and candles and spooky music and that sort of thing. But the devil is a good salesman. That doesn't work with most people. Most people aren't really attracted to that sort of thing. So he offers good things, things that are in themselves good. He offers things that look innocent for you to worship. For some people, it might be physical beauty. For some people, it might be their youth and their strength. For some people, it's knowledge or reputation or money or business success. There are people who effectively sell their souls to get those things. And that's idolatry. That's idolatry. Giving yourself over to things in the place of God. And that will destroy you. It will destroy you. Psalm 115 speaks of the idols that are dumb, they're deaf, they can't speak, they cannot hear. And yet people give themselves over to those idols. And the psalm says, those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who puts their trust in them. You become like your worship. You become like what you worship. It's a basic biblical truth. You will worship God through Jesus Christ, and you will become more like Him. You will become more free. You will become more holy. You'll become more like the Lord Himself. Or you will give yourself to lesser things, and you will become deaf and dumb. You become like what you worship. You become less human. You become insensitive, slaves to other things. Very like a demon-possessed person, because you're serving that agenda. Idol worship, for instance, remember demonic person is someone who is isolated and violent and despises other people. That's what idol worship does. It causes you to despise other people because you put that thing that you want ahead of everyone else. You want to have it. You may despise people that don't have it. If you're putting your trust in your athletic ability or your physical appearance or your knowledge, you're going to despise people that don't have it. You're going to despise the weak or the young or the uneducated. Even your nation or your culture or your race can be an idol. And what does it do? It cuts you off from outsiders. It cuts you off from compassion to other people who aren't like you, who aren't a part of your group. But Christ came to save. He came to set captives free. He came to free us from these idols, from this bondage that will destroy us. And so no Christian, sure, can be demon-possessed in the sense that a demon controls your life and your will utterly. But we can struggle with idolatry. We can give ourselves voluntarily over to these things that can replace God in our lives. But Christ has freed us from that. And so we need to resist the devil in that way. As John says at the end of his first epistle, little children, keep yourself from idols. Protect yourself from these things. And it's the gospel that does give us the message of freedom. It's the gospel that frees us from these destructive ways of living, from serving things that will ultimately wreck us. Jesus frees us from death itself, in his own death, in his own resurrection. That's why he came. And that's what he shows us in the healing of this demon-possessed man. Jesus does another miracle. Right after he leaves the synagogue, we're told that he went from the synagogue, verse 38, and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So Jesus goes, and this is Peter's mother, mother-in-law, and she is very sick. She's very ill. And there seems to be some urgency to their request. She was likely in a very bad way. The Greek text literally says that she was seized with a great fire. So this was not just a little bit of feeling under the weather. Her life was probably in danger. She may have been delirious. No doubt they've been trying to get the fever to break, and it wasn't happening. And so Jesus comes and they plead with him on her behalf. And what happens? In verse 39, it says, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. It's very interesting. Jesus rebuked the demon and it left her. And it uses the same word of the fever. He rebuked the fever and the fever left her. Now, this does not mean that the fever was some kind of a demon that was cast out by Jesus. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that Jesus is the Lord and creator of all things. He's the Lord and creator of demons, and so he can command them. He is the Lord and creator of viruses and bacteria and diseases. He can command them as well. Another place in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus rebuked a storm, and the storm stopped. So in other words, he is the Lord. He is the King. He is an authority over all these things, whether it's demons or storms or diseases or men. All these things are subject to his command and his word. And do you know why? Because they have to. They have to. He is the Lord. So verse 39 says that she arose. After he stood over her, she arose and immediately served them. She arose. That's one of the words that is used in the gospel of Jesus' resurrection. This woman is effectively, she's effectively on the brink of death. And she's raised from the dead. she arose. Jesus lifts her up by the power of the Spirit. And though this account is very short, but it gives us, I think, some great insight into what happened when Jesus healed people. When Jesus healed people, it wasn't like going to the doctor and getting an antibiotic. You know, go ahead and take this for 10 days, don't skip any days, and you'll start to get better. When Jesus healed people, they jumped up well, right? Think of the lame man, you know, that Jesus heals. He jumps on his feet. He starts leaping. This woman who is at death's door with a fever jumps up and starts cooking dinner. It's not a gradual process. Oh, I think I'm starting to feel a little better now. Well, just stay in bed for a few days. You'll get over it. No, that's not how Jesus heals people. It's instantaneous. Because it's a new life. She's raised to this new life, this new way of living. It's really amazing. She does get out of bed. Verse 39 says she served them. This apparently involves food. She gets up, she's waiting on them, she's providing for them. And I really think that when we look at Simon's mother-in-law here, she's important. She's an important figure in understanding Jesus' ministry. I think she's meant to be sort of an example to us. She's an example of what is to happen when Jesus raises these people up. What is their life like after they're freed from the demon or the disease or the distress? Well, there's this response. It's a response of service. So she immediately starts serving Jesus. She's providing for him. Jesus, you look hungry. Sit down. I'll make you something. Just wait a few minutes and I'll be right back. And she starts serving others too. That's significant. That I think is showing us a pattern that we ought to see. When the Lord comes into life of a person, he does change them. He makes them a servant. And again, when you look at her, it would be easy to miss this because her service seems so ordinary. It just seems so everyday and sort of mundane that we might not even notice it. We see the miracle. Oh, wow, that's great. She's back to normal now. And we just move on. But no, there's a change there. She's not just back to doing the ordinary thing. I believe she's back to serving, maybe in the ordinary way, but with a difference. She's serving others, but she's serving Christ as well. Even in preparing food, in hospitality, in ways that are not necessarily dramatic. And that, I think, points the way for us, too. The way that most of us are going to serve Christ is not something that's going to grab headlines. You know, local church member puts out building fire single-handedly, hundreds saved. You know, that's probably not what most of us are going to do. This new life of service and gratitude and thanksgiving, it might just be things like making a meal or changing a diaper or emptying the trash. Just ordinary, everyday things. There's one medieval saint who said that God walks among the pots and pans. God walks among the pots and pans. And that's what that means. God is concerned with the mundane and the ordinary and the everyday sorts of things that we do. And we can serve him in those things. In fact, we're called to do that. These things can still be costly. They involve sacrifice. They're time consuming. And the thing about this kind of service is that most people might not notice it. They might not seem that grateful. They might not acknowledge, oh, wow, thank you so much for doing that. Thank you so much for cleaning the bathroom or raking the leaves or whatever it is. Thanks for doing a great job on that project. They might not really notice. And most people aren't really going to see it. And so from that, we assume wrongly it's not important. It's not significant. It doesn't really make a difference in the kingdom of God, in the big scheme of what he's doing. But based on the example of this woman, we can say that's just not true. That's just not true. She stays in her home. She stays there. She's raised by Jesus. She steps back into the ordinary role, but there's this difference in her life. And she doesn't have to run off and start a ministry to the homeless. You know, she doesn't have to go sign up to be a missionary in Africa or something. And of course, some people are called to serve in that way. The disciples had to do that, right? They had to leave their nets and their boats. They had to leave their jobs and follow. But Jesus does not require this of everyone. For many of us, it's stay in your house. Stay at your job. Stay in your neighborhood. And serve me there. There's many who encounter Jesus who stay in their former callings, their professions. Remember, Jesus has encounters with tax collectors, right? One of them is Matthew or Levi, one of the gospel authors. He confronts Matthew in his tax booth and he says, come follow me. So Matthew leaves behind his vocation. You know, here's this dirty, lousy, corrupt tax official, and Jesus wants to make him a disciple. And he does. But then he meets another tax official. We're going to read about him later in the Gospel of Luke, named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stays in his job. He doesn't leave his work, but he stays in his job with a difference. He pays back all the money he's extorted and stolen from people, and he learns to act justly and to act fairly and to be content with what God has given to him. In Philippians chapter 4, another example of this, Paul in his closing greeting says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. There were believers in Paul's day who were servants of the emperor, the Caesar. They were on his staff. They were his employees, maybe his counselors even. Paul did not tell them, leave and serve Christ elsewhere, but stay there with a difference. Stay there with a difference. Bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shows us, I think, a couple of things. First of all, is that we are all called by Christ to be ministers to other people. When Christ dies for you and sets you free, and you have believed the good news of his gospel, you are free indeed. You as a captive are a former captive. But then you are always called to respond to that. You're always called to respond to him by doing your work in a new way, by reaching out to others, by helping and serving, first of all, where he has placed you, until he calls you to go somewhere else. And so your ministry to Christ always begins right where you are. We're all called to that. We're all called to minister to other people. Maybe it's just your family. Maybe you have one next door neighbor who's kind of needy. Maybe it's just that person. Nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to know it. It's not going to be on the internet. You're not going to get famous. But it's pleasing to the Lord, and we should find joy in it. It shows us, second of all, that there are no little callings in the kingdom of God. Francis Schaeffer used to say this, there are no little people and there are no little places. There's no little people, and there's no little places in God's sight. And you may feel what you do is insignificant. It's not important. It's not really appreciated by other people. And why is that? If you feel that way, is it because of this? Is it because, well, I don't have a big audience? You know, I don't have people patting me on the back all the time. Well, for most of us, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to go unnoticed by most people. But not without notice to the Lord. He will see it. It will please him. Remember, Jesus said, even a cup of cold water offered to a disciple in his name is pleasing to him. He remembers it, even in the day of judgment. He's the God who walks among the pots and the pans, the mundane things of life. So by the power of Christ's word, remember today that you are freed from the power of the devil and sin and death. Those things have no power over you. So resist them. Protect yourself from them by the word of God. And Jesus, by his own death on his on the cross and by his resurrection, has defeated all of those powers. You're released. You're God's people. You're a holy people set apart for him. And so turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Turn away from the idols that maybe have bound you and tripped you up and enslaved you in the past, and respond with gratitude to what the Lord has done for you. Serve him with gladness. Let's pray. Our Father in God, thank you so much for the message and the ministry of the gospel, the powerful word of Christ that sets us free. Father, may we be free indeed to serve you. Lord, help us to do so without fear. Help us not to be tripped up by the things that would so easily entice us. Lord, help us to see through those things and to call upon you for strength and help. Help us as the Church of Jesus Christ to be there for one another in this community, to encourage each other to faithfulness and to obedience to you, Lord, in all the things that you have given us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.